Let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 1 this evening. Back to the book of James in the first chapter. We've been emphasizing all through our study of this book and Sunday evenings that true faith makes a difference. That's how we've summarized the theme of this book. True faith makes a difference. It makes a difference in how you think, a difference in how you act, a difference in how you speak. In fact, faith that doesn't make a discernible difference in how you live, biblically speaking, is not really saving faith at all. Saving faith is a transforming faith. Now, today what we're going to find as we study the scripture together is that true faith makes a difference in humility. Let's look at verses 19 through 21 of James 1. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, any verses that address listening before you speak and not getting angry definitely are about humility. Wouldn't you agree? They have to be about humility. In fact, we'll find that James gives us four expressions of true faith's humility in verses 19 through 21. Those four expressions are quick listening, thoughtful speaking, thick-skinned patience, and a teachable acceptance of God's word. And those were the four expressions of humility that James valued most in a professing Christian. Now, as we begin our study on true faith's humility, I want to take you back to the Church of the New Testament era, though, to help you understand the importance of these verses and why this issue of humbly receiving the Word of God and being slow to speak and patient and gentle and all that sort of stuff, why this was in fact important. Let me ask you a question to set this in your mind. What was it about life in the early church that made James emphasize the humility of patient listening and teachableness, especially in the context of receiving the Word of God, as verse 21 points out? Why was that important? Well, consider the facts that we know about the New Testament church. First of all, the leader of the church, Jesus Christ, had ascended to heaven. Well, the big boss is no longer there on earth to teach his followers his doctrine, and so, well, there naturally might be a little squabbling. Well, he left behind his representatives, the apostles. They were definitely here, but you know what? They couldn't be everywhere at once, could they? And you know, even where they were, there were still some debates over doctrine, even core essential doctrines. You might recall the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Even though leaders like Paul and Peter, James and John were present, there was still discussion over the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. Now, if that went on where the apostles were, imagine what went on where the apostles weren't. With no written New Testament scriptures in the early decades of the church, well, opinions probably ran wild at some points. On one side, you had the Jews, who had a strong background in the Old Testament scriptures. However, usually their knowledge of the teaching of Christ and the apostles was incomplete. And although they were very enthusiastic and knowledgeable up to a point, sometimes their dogmatism made them incorrect. Apollos in Acts chapter 18 would be an example of this kind of well-meaning but off-target Old Testament knowledge that, in fact, had to be corrected. Well, on the other hand, setting them aside, you had the Gentiles. The Gentiles come into the church with a pagan worldview, that was syncretic through and through. The word syncretism is the word soon in Greek, means together with. And so syncretistic means to take a whole bunch of different views and mix them all together. And so what the Gentiles were what they typically did is they kind of took anything that sounded good and they mixed it all together and boom, there you had it. That was their religion. Well, the false teachers who were the target of the letter of Colossians were a good example of this. They tried to mingle Christianity with Old Testament Judaism and the mystery cults doctrines as well. Syncretism. Now, you think about that kind of context and you realize that that probably led to some verbal clashes in the early church over doctrine. If you could talk fast enough, loud enough, the chances were that your views would be accepted. If the apostles weren't around to speak authoritatively, the most boisterous and obnoxious arguer would win. This is a point where you need to note that the gift of prophecy was very important in the New Testament church. Right? Until the written scriptures are there, you need someone who can say, God says this with 100% accuracy. But in that context where that wasn't always happening, there was this obvious free-for-all going on sometimes. Corinth would be a classic example of that. Paul leaves town, and in Corinth comes some fast-talking, self-impressed, false apostles, and they throw the church into confusion. They mocked Paul. Why? Because he was meek, unimpressive, contemptible in speech, not a domineering arguer who shouted down his opponents. You see, under the influence of these brash and boastful charlatans, even the Christian worship, Corinthian worship had been corrupted. Instead of a godly, humble self-restraint in their worship services, anyone who wanted to speak did so. They just got up and blurted out whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. If someone else was talking at the same time, singing or reading a psalm, tough, I have something to say, shut up, and they would just get up and start going off. And when they did that, at times they said the most gruesomely, doctrinally inaccurate things. Someone had said, according to 1 Corinthians 12, stood up in the worship service and said, Jesus is cursed. We've got a problem, right? Now, we don't know if that kind of free-for-all was exactly the situation in the churches to whom James wrote. But you get the impression that something like that was going on. Flip over to chapter 3, for example. Chapter 3, verse 1. James writes this. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Well, you don't give a command like that unless there's a need for it, right? Let not many, literally stop becoming so many teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. James says, hey, everyone in your church wants to be a teacher. Everyone has an opinion. They want to share it. They want to shove it down everyone else's throat. This lack of humility in listening and speaking and receiving the word was a widespread phenomenon in the early church. It didn't happen just in Corinth. It didn't happen just in James. I mean, Paul had to write all of 1 Corinthians as virtually an argument with the Corinthian church about why they're wrong and would you just listen to what I, an apostle, am saying. Well, a lot of people weren't listening, apparently. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Even once the New Testament epistles were out, still people weren't listening. By the time 1 Timothy is written, probably the Gospels are written and starting to circulate. Most of Paul's other letters are written. But even in that case, there was an unwillingness to surrender to the Word of God. Timothy is pastoring the church of Ephesus at this point, a large and significant church in the New Testament world. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Verse 6. For some men straying from these things, the good truths, verse 4 and 5, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul's telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, some guys want to come in and use your church as a platform to flaunt their supposed intellectual prowess. That's not what the church is about. In chapter 4, you might remember that Paul called their ideas, the guys who he's talking about here in chapter 1, he called their ideas worldly fables fit only for old women. You might have your theology called a lot of things, and that wouldn't be one that you would want it to be called, right? Slow to speak was a command that maybe those men would have benefited from, don't you think? Look over at chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Paul continued his assault on this problem, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. What do you have? Problem of those who are boastful and proud and want to be talking when perhaps they should be listening. They are conceited. They understand nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind. These are theological arguments going on in the church. They're deprived of the truth. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain, says Paul. They're just completely confused. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians and you look here at 1 Timothy and you look at James, you realize that, you know, the early church was a place where argument and opinion were common. Now, that hasn't changed any, right? But it specifically was going on in the area of right doctrine, in the area of God's word, whether you should submit to it or not, or whether this was kind of a, you know, come bring your own personal theology and, you know, let's mix it all together in a pot and cook it over a fire and see what happens. And you do that, you get poison. Well, this is what's going on. Now, having said that, I should note and must note that an intelligent and gracious interaction over doctrine was encouraged in the New Testament. We're not going someplace that, okay, everyone has to sit and listen to the preacher and do what I say. That's not at all where this is going. Because, in fact, Luke, you remember, called the Jews in the city of Berea, what did he call them? More noble-minded than those Thessalonican Jews. Why was that? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul said about Jesus Christ were true. Luke says that's a noble thing. That's a good thing. You should be searching the scripture. You should be thinking. You should be interacting. You shouldn't take what the preacher says just as if it were gospel fact. Go back and search the scripture yourself. Every Christian is to be doing that all the time. No one had any problem with that kind of searching for truth, that kind of dialogue, that kind of wanting to discover the truth of the Word of God. The problem that James is addressing is those who act as if the church were kind of a theological shooting gallery. You pay your penny, you take up your rifle, and then you just blow away everyone else's arguments, and it's just this kind of, you know, free-for-all, this melee of theological arguing. In the churches to which James wrote, the problem wasn't Bereans seeking truth. The problem was battlers trying to out-argue each other. Now, turn back to James 1. In that kind of context, James was not seeing the humility of saving faith. He was seeing instead prideful, arguing tactics of worldliness. And so concerned was James that he included these four expressions of the humility of true faith. Of course, it wasn't just in the early church that these kind of problems existed. We need these verses no less than James' original readers did. The humility of faith still needs to be expressed in restraining our tongue and our temper, and especially in the context of receiving the Word of God. So let's look at these four expressions of faith's humility. Number one comes, but before we get that, actually there's a transitional statement at the beginning of verse 19, so let's start there. It says, this you know, my beloved brethren. What is it that they know? You know this. So in verse 18, James had been speaking about God's sovereignty and salvation. Any Jew from the choice of Abraham onward knew that God chose people for salvation, and he did that sovereignly. They understood that. James says, though, not a mere knowledge of the doctrines of Christ is not enough. In true faith, a lifestyle accompanies right doctrine. So he says, this you know, my beloved brethren, you know this theology, this is not new for you, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, as you look at verse 19, you see then that the first humble expression of true faith is quiet listening. Literally, it says, let each one be quick to the listening. Nobody escapes. Each one, everyone falls under that. Me, you, everyone. Now, as we look at that statement, James says, be quick to the listening. Be quick to hear. Have you ever thought that listening is important to godliness? If you haven't registered that, and then you should, because listening is very important to godliness. In fact, in a sense, it comes down to this. It's one of James' tests of true faith. How well do you listen? Listening is by very nature an act of humility, isn't it? It requires you to give preference to another. They're talking and you're sitting quietly. That means you're giving preference to them. It's an act of humility. One author said this about listening. Giving another person your time and undivided attention is one of the most powerful ways in the world to demonstrate genuine love and concern. And I would suggest to demonstrate humility too. Now, let's step back and it says the command is there. It's obvious enough, right? Everyone must be quick to hear. You say, well, why are you not always a good listener? I'm assuming you're like me, not always a good listener. Why is that the case? Well, your ideas, your schedule, your preoccupations are perhaps more important than the other person's at that moment. It doesn't matter if it's three-year-old's incessant questions or someone's input into a discussion of doctrine, which seems to be the context here. Not listening is an act of pride, not humility. Such pride is an action of unfaith, not faith. Notice, however, that this is not just any kind of listening that James indicates here. He puts an adjective on it. He says, "This you know, beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear." He says, don't just be a listener, but you must be quick. You must be eager to listen. Listening isn't pulling teeth, but it's something that you're eager to do. Oh, for the preacher, pray for him. Right? I mean, I do a lot of talking. Right? That's kind of my job sometimes. God help me be a better listener, to be quick to the listening, right? Turn over to the book of Proverbs. You knew we would have to go to Proverbs to deal with this topic. James is really the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs, and so let's go to the Old Testament version, chapter 18. Quickness in listening is a virtue rarely mastered. It's very difficult. It's as difficult as humility itself. Well, in chapter 18 of Proverbs, we find out why. In this chapter, Solomon first revealed the shame of being a poor listener. Chapter 18, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Better be a good listener or it's shameful, says Solomon. The reason for our shamefully poor listening is given up in verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Often we are poor listeners simply because we are more concerned with our opinions, with our ideas, than we are with understanding what someone else is thinking. That's usually the case. And you can see immediately how this fits into the situation that James addressed. According to James 3:1, too many people in their church were all trying to be teachers. They all had opinions and they all wanted everyone to know about it. Everyone was carrying around their little teaspoon of truth and pretending that they could float an ocean liner in it. In Paul's words, they were making confident assertions about things that they just really didn't understand. Rather than listening, they were flaunting their opinions, their ignorance, everywhere. They were not quick to listen because they thought they didn't have anything left to learn. Seminary was a great training ground for the skill of being quick to listen, a very brutal training ground. You know, when he came in as first-year students, we were all full of opinions. Most of us were sure we had the tiger of theology by the tail. However, as our ignorant speculations were graciously and repeatedly and thoroughly pulverized by our professors, we began to realize after a while maybe it would be better to listen in class than to talk, because public humiliation just really isn't very fun. Seminary taught us to be cautious, to gather and weigh all the data, to listen to the insights and the thoughts of others before you leap in and start spouting off. It's hard to be quick to the listening, isn't it? It doesn't matter if it's theological discussion or if it's a meeting at work or with your spouse or your parents or your children at home. Because of the difficulty of being quick to the listening, let me take a moment to give you some concrete practical application tips to be a quick listener as James commanded. The two verses here in Proverbs 18 will be our guide. Verse 13 said this, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him." Ken Sand, in his book, The Peacemaker, restates this verse like this. He says, "One of the fundamental elements of effective listening is simply waiting patiently while others talk." Oh, it's so hard, isn't it? It's hard for us all. And so if you're going to apply this verse, don't give an answer before you hear, here's a couple of points. Number one, don't jump to conclusions. Don't jump to conclusions. When a person is speaking, hear him or her out before you decide what he or she is saying. You're not a mind reader. I'm not a mind reader. Inevitably, we'll ascribe to that person arguments or intentions that he doesn't have as we leap ahead of him. Not jumping to conclusions is the first way to be a quick listener. Number two, don't interrupt. Don't interrupt. I'm terrible at this. Rebuke me when I do this, please. This is answering before you hear. That's what interrupting is, right? You're in the middle of the statement and I jump in and start trampling all over it. That's interrupting. It's folly and shame. The humility of true faith regards others as more important than itself by not interrupting. There's a couple more principles up in verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. To be quick to listening, you must want to learn, you must want to understand. You must want to do that more than you want to reveal your own opinions. Oh, it is hard. I'll give you two more principles based on this verse, number 3 in our list then. Don't rehearse your response in your mind while the other person is talking. Oh, man. Doesn't that hurt? But, you know, what are you doing? All you want to do is unveil your minds, right? And you're not rude enough to do it out loud, so you just do it in your mind. Don't rehearse your response while the other person is talking. And then number 4, here's another point. Make sure you clarify the other person's statements by asking questions. Make sure you clarify. The fool does not delight in understanding. He's going to rush on, assume he's got it right, jump to conclusions, rather than stepping back and saying, now let me clarify what you've said. Am I understanding you rightly here? You see, don't assume that the other person has perfectly communicated what he meant. Who does? Don't assume, even if he did perfectly communicate it, that you understood it perfectly. Who does? Ask questions to clarify rather than make accusations based on assumptions. Clarifying proves that you want to understand the other person rather than just unveil your mind. It's humble, quick kind of listening. Another form of clarifying, if you want, as a subpoint under that, would be summarizing the other person's statements when he's done. Sometimes that can be helpful. So if I understand you correctly, you're firing me because you have 3 problems with how I did that job. I mean, you'd be clear on why the guy's just told you to get out of his office, right? You need to bring clarity. Summarize. You have these problems. Now, is it right that you said this, this, and this? Make sure what your boss in that case is saying rather than leaping to unfounded conclusions. Well, we could say a lot more about listening, but I think that gets us started, doesn't it? James considered listening a significant part of godliness. It is an expression of the humility of true faith. It's hard not to jump to conclusions and to interrupt. Our minds work at least 4 times faster than the average person talks. That's why it's hard to listen to a sermon without getting distracted sometimes, right? Because your mind, as fast as I talk, your mind works faster, believe it or not. Right? Probably 4 times faster, a lot faster. And so you can think 4 times as many thoughts as I can say. That makes it hard to listen. Listening is an act of humility. James says then, the first expression of humility, the humility of true faith that he wanted to see out of these people as evidence of Christ's saving work in their life was a quickness to listen, and especially, it seems, to the scripture, as verse 21 will point out at length. Now, turn back to James chapter 1. We come to the second expression of humility. Expression number 2. The first is, be quick to listening. The second comes also in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak. Be slow to the speaking, wrote James. Now, this is obviously the necessary follow-up to the first command. Be quick to listening has to be complemented by be slow to speaking, doesn't it? Look over at Proverbs again. Proverbs chapter 15. Obviously, when James says be slow to speak, he's be slow to the speaking. He's not saying you have to talk really slowly. Okay? That's obviously not his point. His point is what is stated here in Proverbs 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Righteous people think before they talk. Not just people who are righteous do that, but you become more righteous when you do that. Or why? Because you don't say as much sinful stuff. Right? So, the righteous one ponders how to answer. I don't think I need to draw this up on a chalkboard really for us. I think you know what it means to speak without thinking, to have your gaping mouth become your own open grave. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool, when he keeps silence, is considered wise." They should put that over the door of first day in seminary class. Even if you're a total idiot, you'll appear somewhat wise if you just stay quiet. Being slow to speak can save you so much embarrassment, so much trouble, so much sin. Just ask the husband who blurted out, "Wow, honey, that dress makes you look really fat. Bad choice." Maybe you should have pondered for a moment and said, "Yeah, that dress doesn't really compliment you. Why don't you try the blue one?" Yeah. There might be a better way to say it. And you think of Peter in the Gospels all over the place, right? You know, open mouth, insert sandal. You know. Matthew 16, Jesus talking about his imminent death and resurrection. Peter says, "God forbid it, Lord." Well, he is God. What do you mean, Peter? "This shall never happen to you." That's the silliest thing ever said by a human being. Peter at the Last Supper, "Even though all may fall away, I will never fall away." We know exactly where Peter's at. We've done it ourselves. So this being slow to speak reflects an attitude of humility. What I say needs to be processed before I let it off the lead and out of my mouth to run wild. Proverbs 15:28 says it perfectly. "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked, it just pours out evil things." Now, as we've looked at it so far, at this second expression of humility, we've been talking about general examples of being slow to speak. It seems, though, in the context which James wrote, and in verse 21 of chapter 1, where he says, you need to receive the word of God in humility, it seems like the context is somewhat specific. It's not just general. James had something more specific in mind with his original audience. In chapter 3, verse 1, as I pointed out, he said too many people in the church wanted to be known as experts and teachers, wanted to get up and spew their opinions. In chapter 3, verse 16, he said some of you guys have a problem with self-promoting ambition. Well, that obviously comes out in words many times. And in verse 21, as I've said, the receiving of the word of God with humility was underlined as being critical. And so it may be that in a situation where the apostles weren't present, the lack of visible authority, the lack of someone who could say, "Here's what God has said," they don't have a New Testament scripture to do that with. Right? James is writing probably the first book of the New Testament to them. And so they don't have that kind of solid, stable, argument-ending sort of thing. And so there may have just been a theological free-for-all going on in the church. Perhaps, as in Corinth, the loudest, boldest, brashest voice were winning. And so the point is, if that was the original context to which James wrote, then that has implications for us. We want to put that application specifically in the same kind of context. Yes, we need to be quick to listen generally. Yes, we need to be slow to speak generally speaking. Those are good truths, but perhaps especially when God's word is being discussed. It's a challenge for us sometime. Sometimes, most of us have read the Bible all of our adult lives. We've heard thousands of sermons. We've read some theological books. And we, and I include myself in this, we sit on our little molehill of information and proud of our lofty theological position. And it makes us quick to speak and slow to listen. The opposite of what it should be. The opposite of the humility of true faith. And so we need to process this carefully in the context of hearing the word of God. And as I said, it applies to me just as much as it would to any of you. The traditional teaching that I've received or the back my theological background, you know, may not be accurate biblically. I had to step back and listen and make sure. I may not have considered all the scriptures that apply to this issue. You know, there may be a verse there in Lamentations that I haven't contemplated yet, and it changes the whole picture. That happens. My views may be more culturally shaped than biblically shaped. That happens. In all those kind of cases, we need to step back and say, well, let me hear you out and let me try to get a good understanding here. That's why teachers need to study, right? And thank you as a congregation for giving me the time to study so that hopefully I don't say as many stupid things as I would say otherwise because I've done some work. Now, that doesn't mean, as we go through this, being slow to speak, it doesn't mean that we should never speak up and say something about the Bible. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask questions. The Bereans are considered noble. They're obviously questioning Paul. Now, wait a minute, Paul. What about this verse over here in Micah that says this? How does that relate to this Jesus guy that you're preaching to us? No one has a problem with that. That's fantastic. James wasn't advocating some kind of cult-like passive imbibing of whatever the teacher says. He's just warning. Study before you speak. Be aware that you might be wrong. Be aware that the teaching that you've had may not have given you the full picture. Hear the word of God in order to submit to the word of God, not to argue or debate with it. So, at all times, but especially in biblical matters, be quick to the listening and slow to the speaking, says James. The humility of true faith is shown in that. Now, third expression, back to James 1. Third expression of the humility of true faith I've called thick-skinned patience. Thick-skinned patience. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, because of the flexibility, again, of the context, we're going to deal with this first as a general point about anger and then specifically in regard to receiving the word of God. Right? Okay, so let's first address it generally. James says, be, in fact, slow to anger. Right? That's a good command, right? Good proverbial command. Being slow to anger or having thick-skinned patience is clearly an expression of humility. The root of anger and impatience is always a pride of some kind, isn't it? Anger comes from the lust to have things my way. I deserve, fill in the blank, right? That's where anger comes from. I deserve a freeway with no traffic on it, and therefore, when the traffic is backed up, I get, we have lots of excuse words for it, oh, I'm just frustrated. Well, that's frustrated. It's spelled A-N-G-E-R, right? That's how it's spelled, anger. Well, let's put the biblical name on it. I'm just impatient, that's all. I'm not really angry. I'm not sure I really understand the difference. There's a, you know, there's kind of less obvious anger and more obvious anger, but in the end, the prideful, I deserve thinking, well, that's anger. And so obviously, humility is not at the heart of that kind of being quick to anger. James said that must be put off. He tells us why. He says, be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Can I ask you a question? When is the last time that anger led you to act with gentle patience and Christ-like love? Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. When has anger made you considerate? When has it made you joyful or peacefully content? When has anger made you gentle, faithful, or self-controlled? Anger makes you out of control. It makes you violent, impatient, hurtful, joyless. Anger is really the needle point of selfishness. It comes down to that point and it just, it pricks. And so if you want to live in the righteousness of God, then guess what? You're going to have to be slow to anger. You have to be slow to anger. James says it. Be slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man simply does not achieve the righteousness of God. Rather than I deserve kind of thinking, you need to replace proud, selfish thoughts with humility. Refusing to retaliate when your expectations haven't been met and so on. And so that's how you would generally address this command, to be slow to anger. And the reason why. Anger never helps you be more godly. Never. Now, let's be more specific, though. Because the context pushes us towards that. Again, verse 21 says, therefore, so connection with verse 20, since anger doesn't achieve the righteousness of God, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. So there's a humble receiving of the word of God that seems to be a part of this context. And so let's deal with that as well. Reception of the word of God in the context of humility versus anger. Sometimes when people hear a convicting sermon, they get angry. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I hope not, but it does happen. I felt like you were preaching right at me, they growl. They're furious because they've been pinned down by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I never worry too much when someone gets upset over something I preach, if they're upset about the Word of God. If I said something out of line or stupid, then obviously I need to repent. But if I'm saying what God said and, you know, they get upset about that, well, John Calvin said it best. He said, you know, preaching, he said, is like throwing a rock at a pack of dogs. The one that yelps is the one that got hit. Right? And so if the guy yelps, if he comes and growls at you, guess what? That's the guy that got hit. That's the one the Holy Spirit put his finger on and said, you, gotcha. So James looks at the yelpers and he says, will your anger at the preacher, at the sermon, or at God even accomplish the righteousness of God? Of course not. God's righteousness is not accomplished when you resist conviction. When you respond with humility and contrition, though, then God's righteousness is worked out, isn't it? And so James, when he says, be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Certainly that applies generally, and it's all over the Proverbs, isn't it? But in this context, it also seems to be almost a two-edged sword. And you must also take it and say, you know, if that's what God's word says, then I want to respond to that with a humble graciousness, with a humble desire to obey God, not with a resentment or an anger or resistance. That resistance will never bring God's righteousness. John Stott said this once. He said, at every stage of our Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. It's a good statement. Should you listen to God? The word of God is preached, or you read something and it's convicting, it's challenging. It goes against what you have believed in the past. It shows up some error in your mind, some error in your morals, some error in your life, something. Should you respond with humility to that? Well, of course. God is infinite. He has no boundaries, no edges. He is omniscient. His knowledge has no boundaries and no edges. He is holy. His sinlessness has no boundaries and no edges. He is your creator. He knows you. And if you're a Christian, he is your savior. Don't respond resentfully to that God. Respond to his correction with joy. Embrace it and say, God, thank you for pointing that out to me. Humility accomplishes the righteousness of God. Resentful anger never does. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. So test your faith in the area of humility. Make the test practical, as James does here. Are you growing in quiet listening, thoughtful speaking, and a thick-skinned patience with people and circumstances? Or perhaps more specifically, do you yelp at God's word or humbly embrace the conviction of it and rejoice that God is making you more like Christ? True faith makes a difference in those areas, doesn't it? It must. Now, such humility, as James is pointing out here in these first three expressions of humility, of course, is impossible without Christ. If you're going to try to be humble without Christ, it's just not going to work. We need Christ at every point, don't we? First of all, we need Christ because in his submission to his Father, Christ is our example of humility. Not my will, but thine be done. That's not resentful anger. That's humble submission to a difficult command of God. Secondly, in our desire to please Christ, we find our motivation for humility. Well done, good and faithful servant, is the reward we seek. And so we want to be humble as he is. But even more than those things, humility is impossible without Christ because Jesus' death on the cross gives us the capacity to be humble. You ever thought about that? Without Christ's transforming work, without Christ making us new creatures in Christ, without his forgiveness, humility toward each other and God's words would simply be impossible. We would still be the vain, stiff-necked creature that all the unregenerate descendants of Adam are. And so the only way that humility is ever possible in any way in the Christian life is through Christ and his death on the cross. So every time you are quick to listen, you are slow to speak or slow to anger, what you're doing really is reaching back to draw on the capacity to be humble that Christ gave you when he saved you. Some people have this idea that you know, yeah, God saved me by grace and so on, you know, but now I have to kind of keep my favor with God. I'm going to bring the account down a little bit. God paid this infinite price, but I'm gonna lower the account. I can't bring it down totally, I understand, but I'm gonna lower it a little bit because I'm gonna do all these good things, and that'll make God feel a little better about buying me out of my sin. And so it's kind of this, yeah, you're saved by grace, but you continue by works. Paul asks the Galatians, you know, having been begun in the Spirit, are you perfected in the flesh? Not a chance. See, every time that you obey Christ, every time that you have an opportunity to be humble, and by God's grace you choose to do that, you know what you're doing? You're tapping again into the reservoir of the cross. We cannot be humble without Christ. Without His death, without His resurrection, without what He did to transform us. Every time you do anything good, you go deeper in God's debt, not less. That's true of humility too. When we are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, we are drawing yet again on the capacity to be humble that Christ gave us at the cross. Well, we've covered three of the four humble expressions of true faith found here in this text. The fourth expression of true faith needs more time than I can give it tonight. So we're going to do a little bit shorter than normal tonight, I think. I didn't look at my watch, so I don't know. But I suspect that it's been a little bit shorter than usual. But we just have to save verse 21 for next week because it is so critical. It and verse 22 are two of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. And so we need to give them a full go. Okay? But you can take these things home. Obviously, much to think about here. By the grace of God, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your work in our life. We thank You for Your grace. We are in Your debt and joyfully so. We could never pay You back, and we would never even try to pay You back. Every time we love You, every time we obey You, every time we act in humility, deeper and deeper yet, we go into Your debt, the debt of Your grace. Everything we do is by grace. Everything we do is by what Christ has done on the cross. Lord, how we rejoice in that. Christ gets all the glory. That's the way it should be. Help us this week, Lord, in these practical aspects of humility. Oh, if we should change in these things, if we should become quick to listen with our family, with our friends, with people we know, if we should become slow to speak and cautious in our words and guard our mouth, if we should not get angry, then, oh, they would see a difference. They would say that Christianity thing, that makes a difference. They would see our true faith. Lord, we pray for the sake of Your glory and for the sake of the lost who need to know of Christ, that You would make these changes day by day in our life, that we would work out our salvation by Your grace to make them, so that people would see that true faith does make a difference. We pray Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so next week, God willing, verse